Last week we started a new series called The Book of Life. It's our desire to take an eight-week journey through the Bible in order to help you be able to not only better understand the Bible, but also how you can apply it to your life and get acquainted and more comfortable with getting into God's Word. So last week, as we came and we saw up here, this imagery for us helps because we understand that there's eight different sections throughout the Bible. So we have the beginnings, which is the first five books, which we're going to look at today. And then we go to the history, which is Joshua through Esther, and it tells the history and the stories. The wisdom literatures, which includes Proverbs and Psalms, and goes from Job through Song of Solomon. And then we have the major prophets, the four major tenet blocks of prophecy that happened. And then the minor prophets. And the minor prophets take us from Hosea all the way through to Malachi. And then we see the break. This is now all Old Testament. And then from here, we have all the New Testament. In the New Testament, remember, we include the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we also include Acts as a part of that because we know that Luke wrote Acts. And then we have the Pauline letters. You know, Paul, as we talked about last week, would end up writing over 50% of the entire New Testament. So we have the Pauline letters. And then we have the general letters, which include books like James and Hebrews and goes all the way through to Revelation, the final book. All of this helps us to understand the New Testament and the Old Testament and how each of the areas of the Bible, what can we learn and pull from each of these areas that can help teach us and help nurture us and grow us in our faith and relationship with God. But in order to understand where we are, or even to understand where we're going, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, to the first five books, Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What's amazing about these first five books is they go by different names. Sometimes you hear them called the Pentateuch. And for clarity's sake, that's what we'll refer to them as throughout this series. We'll refer to the first five books as the Pentateuch. Other times you hear the first five books called the Law. And others you hear it called the Torah. And all three of these are correct, but the Pentateuch is what we're going to use in order to help be more clear. You see, the first five books are the cornerstone of the entire Old Testament. If we didn't have these first five books, we would be standing on incredibly shaky ground. Because these first five books end up being a foundation, a cornerstone, a weight that we can stand on and know because God supplied them for us. This is the part, so if we think about this, Jesus read this Bible. So the first five books is the Bible that Jesus read. Whenever he quotes scripture, whenever he's speaking with his disciples and he references stories and he references the scripture with the stories in the scripture, he's referencing these first five books because they're incredibly important. And it's the scripture that's found in these first five books that help us to understand the humanity of God. And also helps us to answer some really important questions, which we're going to get to in a minute. But I want you to remember that this series is intended to teach you how to use the Bible, how to engage in His Word, so that we can recognize, okay, Pastor, I see that there's all these different areas of the Bible, but how can I utilize this? Where do I go if I want to hear know stories about wisdom? Where can I go to hear how the story ends? Because the truth is, if you want to know where we came from, and if you want to know where we're going, the end of the book is already written. And you can read it and find out how it ends. And so, in order to do that, though, this series is going to have to engage us at a deeper level. Deeper than the story that we see woven all the way throughout the scripture. Because there is a common thread that's woven throughout all of it. So the questions, though, that help us to realize the answers are actually in the first five books of the Bible. Questions like, who is God? How did we get here? What does God expect of us? What is sin? And what are the consequences of sin? Who are God's people? And how did the story of God's people begin? I mean, these are incredibly important questions. These are questions that you may have had your whole entire life. And the truth is, you may have had these questions and didn't even know it. Because all of a sudden, when these questions begin to circulate, when they become answered, you begin to realize, wow, it's meeting a need I didn't even know I had. So what we're going to do this morning in just a few short minutes is we're going to actually do a 30,000-foot view of the first five books of the Bible. Now, granted, we've got to stay up at about a 30,000-foot level because there's lots of information that go through each one of these books. So let's start with Genesis. In Genesis, as we heard incredibly depicted this morning by Bill, is the story of creation. We can find out where this all started. And we also see the fathers of our faith begin to emerge. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. You know, Jacob, we learn in Genesis 35:10, literally his name is changed. God changes his name to Israel because he was going to be the father of many nations. Exodus, God delivers his people from the Egyptian slavery. Now, how did we know that the Egyptians were going to be enslaved for 400 years? Well, it's because God told Abram that that's exactly what's going to happen. And what do you think happened? They were enslaved for 400 years. He told Abram long before they were ever slaves in Egypt that that was going to happen and it was going to last for 400 years. So we see in the Exodus the story of how God freed his people from slavery. And he makes a covenant with them. And this covenant is very important. The next book is Leviticus. Now, I don't necessarily recommend that if you're a new Christian or a new Bible reader that you dive right into the book of Leviticus, okay? I just don't necessarily make that recommendation because it's a tough book. But the question is that we have to answer is, why is it tough? Why is it a tough book? Well, Leviticus is actually the heart of the Pentateuch. It's the very heart of the Pentateuch. It's one of the main functions of the first five books is to give an identity to God's people. So if you want to know what our identity is as a people, that's where we go and we can look at the first five books. And Leviticus lies at the core of our identity. And at the center of this book, the major theme of the book of Leviticus is actually holiness. It's holiness. And we as a holy people, we desire to be in community with God. But the only way that we can do that is we have to have instruction. You see, because sin separated us from God. And because sin separated us, God had to give us an instruction manual of how we are to worship him even in this separation. So we see God worshiping and his presence in the tabernacle. We see God parting the seas. And really, the Leviticus is more than just a book of rules. It's way more than that. Rather, it's the wellspring of holiness of a living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who defeated the Egyptians, and like I said, divided the waters so that they could pass through on dry ground, the God whose presence was dwelling with them in the tabernacle. So Leviticus teaches God's people how to safely live in the presence of a holy God. Next is Numbers. So this is where we find the story of God's people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So if it sounds pretty boring that people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, you're probably right. It was. But why did they wander in the wilderness for 40 years? It was because of their disobedience. Shocker. They had the opportunity. They had the opportunity to inherit the promised land long before they did. But because of their disobedience, they were held out of arm's length. They were not allowed. And what you have to realize is that God punishes disobedience. And his punishment for the disobedient hearts of that generation was that no one that was a part of that generation who made the decisions for them not to inherit the promised land would ever inherit or see the promised land. They were going to be killed. And I know what you're thinking. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. That sounds like a pretty angry God to me. Well, yeah. Because again, God punishes disobedience. But the truth is, it's not just a punishment. It's a symbol of God's grace. Because what does God do? Instead of punishing just the generation that was disobedient, he extends grace to the next generation. And he says, the next generation will show more obedience, will need to show more obedience in order to inherit the promised land. So when we get into Deuteronomy, that's exactly what we see. Deuteronomy is actually one of my favorite books of the Pentateuch. See, after the 40 years of wandering, they show up again at the promised land. And do you think they just kind of ran right in? No, they didn't. Moses actually takes a long pause. And out on the Moab, out in the middle of the plain, he teaches the next generation what was lost in the generation before. And he teaches them because he wants them to get this right. He's saying to them, I want to teach you how you can inherit this land and do it correctly and honor God at the same time. Because, again, he recognized that the disobedient generation was all dead. And actually, he was one of the last to die. Moses himself didn't even inherit the promised land. God blessed him with seeing it, but because of Moses' disobedience, he himself didn't inherit the promised land. I mean, isn't that just an incredible part of the story to realize that, wow, wait a minute, Moses, he was their father figure here. He himself was experiencing basically the disobedience of that generation. So he wants them to live under this covenant. He wants them to understand that there's a purpose to the covenant. And God's promises were already there to reaching hands, but they had not yet been fulfilled. So the stories that are found in these first five books are important because they not only tell us our origins and where we came from, but they also help us to understand the character of God. They help us to understand who we are, and they help us to understand the world around us. It doesn't take long when you start to read these first five books that there's a parallel between the world that they lived in and the world that we live in now. We tend to think that those are just dead books and 2,000-year-old writings that have no context and have no importance to us today. And the truth is, that's not true. The truth is, what we see is happening in the first five books of the Old Testament is exactly still what happens today. And we can take those stories out and we can bring them into the here and now and we can learn from them. And God's instruction over them and how God led them and what he did is still the way that he instructs and still the way that he desires to lead today. But we have to make that choice whether we're going to choose that, to follow that or not. Here's an example. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. So in the Pew Bible, that's page 3. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we're not going to read through the first chapter of Genesis, but I want you to see in the first 25 verses that there's something that's happening. Now again, Bill did a phenomenal job in teaching us what that looks like and the progress that was made as God created the heavens and the earth. But what's one thing that we notice in Genesis 1 through 25? We notice that God creates. But how does God create? Well, he speaks things into existence. So he speaks these things into existence, and this is an important part of the Bible that we need to realize. This is an important idea, because this is what in Latin is called ex nihilo. Everybody say ex nihilo.
Ex nihilo.
See, you all know Latin now. Very good. Ex nihilo. It simply means something from nothing. God created something from nothing. But a fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why did he do this? Well, he did this to demonstrate his power and his omnipotence. And omnipotence is a fancy word for unlimited power. Because what you have to understand is that God has unlimited power. His power is limitless. It never ends. So I want you to listen to me here. The creation story is not just about the power of God, but it's more importantly about the love of God. It's not just about the power of God, it's about the love of God. God communicates his love for us in and through his creation. And it's amazing when we look at it, because what God creates is perfect. It's good. I mean, what happened after he formed the earth in his hands and he shaped it into that ball? He stepped back and he said, "It is good." But what happened after he bent down into the ground, and as he scooped up the dust of the earth and he breathed life into it, the Ruach of God. Everybody say Ruach. Very good. Now, if you want to be really distinctly Jewish, you would say Ruach. Yeah, you get the on the end of that, right? So the Ruach of God, it means the breath of life that's breathed into man. And it sets us apart. It's the distinction between the difference between the way God created the rest of the world and how he created us. I mean, think about this. Think about the fact that God could have created birds, a flock of birds, with the snap of a finger. He could have created all the things that crawled around the ground with the slap of his hands. But what does he do with man? What does he do with us? He breathes his life into us. And we, not the rest of humanity, are made in the image of God. Now, this is cool stuff, so dial in with me here. The image of God. Here's another good Latin word, imago Dei. Everybody say imago Dei. Two Latin words. Tuck those right in here. You can pull those out and say, what did you learn in church today? Imago Dei. Anyway, so this is incredible because it means the image of God. We were created in God's image. The imago Dei. And there's a lot of conversation about what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I would believe that if we are made in the image of God, then we were made to be image bearers. If man and woman are made in God's image, then we are meant to show people what does God look like. Because God doesn't look like a deer. God doesn't look like a snake. God doesn't look like a bird, right? We're made in his image. We become image bearers. And we show and reflect to this world, what does God look like? So like last week, we need to understand that we are the only part of his creation that he breathed into. His breath in us and through us. And as we open up his word, that breath and that life comes out of those pages and they feed us and they nurture us and they give us new life. The air that we experience in his word supplies life into our lungs. And we have to remember that any time in the scripture that we see air or breath or wind, that it's to show movement, it's to show action, and ultimately it's to show the authority of God. So here's something really cool. God has authority because God is the author of creation. Now don't miss this. Don't miss this. God's word has authority because God is the author. God's word. Do you see it? God's word has authority because God is the author of the word. He tells us that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we need to continue to relinquish that pen of control to him because he will always write a better story than you can write on your own. We do a really good job of messing the story up. But God does an incredible job of reconciling the story, by restoring the story, and by writing it new and whole. And it gives us opportunity to move forward. So Eve is formed out of Adam's rib. And in that moment, there is a sense of completion because we were meant to live in community. Following that, God gives man authority to rule over the rest of the world. And by the way that we are made and the image that we bear, God communicates through his word that humans are the most important of all his creation. Because we are image bearers, because you bear his image, he communicates to you that you are the most important of all his creation. He created you and me. We bear his image and his mark. So I'd like for you to stand now as we continue in worship. And I want you to hear these words because I want you to know this morning that we were made for worship. We were made for worship. Listen to these words in Colossians 1:16. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth, He made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities and the unseen world. Everything was created through him. Now listen, and for him. We were made for worship. As we end this morning, I'd like for you to stand for the reading of his word. And as we read in Genesis chapter 15, I want you to understand something this morning, that there was a covenant that was made between God and Abram that occurred here in the book of Genesis, but it actually set in motion this moment that would happen on the cross when Jesus would sacrifice his life for us. So the powerful moment for us this morning is to recognize that in the Pentateuch, there was the story of God in making and cutting a covenant with Abram. And that story now bridges the gap for us that leads to the cross. So when we read this morning, keep that in mind. Genesis 15, sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Then the Lord told him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?" The Lord told him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So Abram presented all these to him, and he killed them. Then he cut each animal down in the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the bird in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And as a terrifying darkness came down over him, it's then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After 4 generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." Now pay attention to this next part. This is important. This is important. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, "I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River." The most important thing about that story for us this morning is that God cut a covenant with Abram. In that moment, what happened during the time of a covenant was they would take the bodies of these carcasses, they would kill these animals, and they would lay them side by side, and it would create a pool of blood down the middle. And the covenant would be made when two people walked down together. And they would say the language of "May this covenant never be broken, or it will cost me my life." This was something that men did with each other. If we look at David and Jonathan, they made a covenant with each other for everlasting friendship, and it actually secured David's right to the throne. If we look at, oh my word, I just lost the name of the person. Abraham and the Philistine king Abimelech, they made a covenant together over the sources of water. And we see these covenants, and this is the ritual that they would have done. And they would have known that it would have been up to both of them to keep their promise and to keep their covenant. Well, Abram realized that God was cutting a covenant with him, and he was terrified of it. He was so afraid because he knew that he couldn't uphold his end of the deal. He knew that God was asking him to walk in perfectness and righteousness with him and be perfect. And so being in that terror and God recognizing in that moment, God put him to sleep. And then God did something absolutely amazing, which started the clock that would lead to Christ's death. In the form of a smoking pot first, God walked the blood path. And then in the form of a flaming torch, he walked it again. Which meant that what he said to Abram in that moment was, Abram, not only am I going to hold my end of the deal, but I'm going to hold your end of the deal as well. Which means, Abram, if and when you fail, I will pay your penalty for it as well. So in that moment, what God did was set in motion the course of sending his one and only son. Because a thousand years later, and just 35 miles away from the covenant was cut with Abram, Christ hung on a cross. And it's because God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. What happened in that desert in the middle of the night, and Abram was terrified. God said, don't worry, Abram. I'm going to hold my end, and I'm going to hold your end. And then Jesus comes as God's spotless, perfect lamb, his one and only son, and he hangs on the cross. And the blood that pours out is the blood of, what does he call it to his disciples in the upper room? The new covenant, which was forged in what? His blood. It's the understanding that we don't get to the cross. Folks, we don't get to the cross until we go through the story. We don't get to the cross until we understand what God did for us in the desert. This book is God's word. It's God's breath. It's life for our weary souls. And I pray this week that it would find you faithful. I pray that he would find you faithful and that you would be encouraged in the Lord. And I pray that you would dive deeper into the books of the Bible so that we together as a community, because again, we got to stop reading this in isolation. We've got to stop reading scripture out of context. We've got to stop reading just fragments and fractures of scripture. We've got to read it all together. And when we do that together, man, God will find a community faithful. Amen? Amen. Let me pronounce a blessing over you and you're dismissed. And now I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are dismissed.